Navy SEALs and Special Forces warriors have always been fascinating to me. Ever since I read the book Lone Survivor in college, I have been intrigued and impressed by what they go through and how these guys do their work. I always learn something from watching videos and interviews of former SEALs as they reveal what makes them tick. They are not like many of the rest of us. Many of them go on to be speakers, motivating others through their experience and what they learned as the most elite soldiers on earth. But the level of training to be a SEAL is astounding. Roughly 20% of the candidates actually become SEALs. The physical requirements to even get into the training are serious. You have to be pretty sharp intellectually as well. But what gets most people during the training is a special week during the training where they get 4 hours of sleep in a total of 5.5 days. It's amazing. All the while running, doing teamwork exercises, having to think on your feet and work together. It's enough to crush even the toughest souls. Watched an interview recently with a former SEAL. He was asked the question by the interviewer, how did you endure that week specifically? How did you endure just all of that, the training? And he said, did someone give you tips or tricks to kind of get through it? And he said, no. He didn't want to hear all that anyway. He wanted to experience it for himself. But he said, I knew I was a SEAL. I just had to demonstrate to everyone else there that I, in fact, was. See, the truth in his mind fueled his present in order to attain his future. And it happened. After the grueling training, the sacred trident was pinned on his chest. He became what he knew he, in fact, was. See, only such a confidence and security in one's identity can propel you through such challenges. What was true of this SEAL in training is true for Christians in the eternity training that we call life on earth. See, for the SEAL, such a reality was only in his mind. But for you, for me, for the Christian, it is actually true. We've looked at some glorious truths over the last several weeks leading up to Christmas. The Christian is not what he or she once was. And see, such an identity is to give us confidence and a blessed, truly blessed assurance in the present as we await the future. But it's not news that life is full of distractions. Often, the worldly voices we listen to tell us to put our hope in various things, various people and practices. And if we are those who have fallen off into such slippery slopes, I pray today will be an exhortation to follow Jesus faithfully in 2021, come what may. And if we are following, I pray that we would be encouraged to stay the course in light of our identity and our future. So before we settle back into the Gospel of John, I want to look at the fulfillment and the application of some of the themes we have looked at during Advent and even before. See, all of the provisions of Christmas have an ultimate purpose. Who we have become in Christ has an end point. All of this is moving in a particular direction. So over the past six weeks, we've looked at how we were created as image bearers of God. We have immense worth and value to God as those who bear His image. Being created in such a way gives us certain responsibilities toward God and toward one another. See, as image bearers, we were created for relationship with God and with one another. But see, our relationships and our responsibilities were irreconcilably broken after the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. Falling into the temptation of Satan, the original couple tried to set themselves up as rival gods. They thought God had shorted them in some way, not recognizing nor embracing the paradise around them and the privileges given to them. See, even as devastating as Genesis 3 was, and in fact is, God did not leave Adam and Eve without words and actions of hope. He clothed their shame with animal skin, replacing their self-made fig leaf efforts. And in the curse to the serpent, God promised that the seed of woman would crush the serpent's head. The serpent would bruise his heel. See, there was a glimmer of hope that a conflict was coming, a conflict that would have a clear winner and victor. See, the seed, the descendant of woman, would be victorious over the serpent. Maybe, just maybe, all was not lost outside of Eden. Sure enough, God promised his people in clearer and clearer ways that a Redeemer was coming, the Messiah, the Anointed One. God was clear on where he would be born, what he would do for his people, his position as God's Son, the virgin birth, on and on. God revealed the promised one who would make all things right. And the Messiah, the Christ, came on Christmas Day. In his first advent, the Eternal Son took on flesh and dwelt among us. As John would say, we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. See, Christmas enabled the glorious provisions we have received as those who are in Christ by faith. There would be no Good Friday, there would be no Resurrection Sunday apart from the incarnation on Christmas morning. And see, it was the person and the work of Christ that enables us to have salvation, one of the provisions we looked at. He was our propitiation, receiving the wrath of God on our behalf for what we are and what we have done. But we've also been adopted, now a part of the family of God. He makes us former outsiders, now and forever insiders. The Son enables us to be sons and daughters of the King with all the blessings and the inheritance that comes along with such a glorious truth. And, as we saw last week, we have been reconciled. Christ gives us peace with God. He enables peace with one another. See, the broken relationships that characterize life on earth outside Eden have been reconciled. Man is able to have a peaceful relationship with God through the Son, Christ. And we are able to have peaceful, reconciled relationships with one another as well. Now, these provisions of Christmas are obviously life-changing. As we'll see today, they are future-shaping as well. This changes the trajectory of our lives as those who are in Christ. All of this is moving toward something. That's what we're going to look at. What does the future look like personally for you, for me, as those in Christ? How does this impact how we live in the present? Text, if you want to turn there, is 1 John 2:28 to 3:3. 1 John 2:28 to 3:3. Says this, 1 John 2, beginning at 28. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God? And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. See, the first Advent, Christmas morning, glorious as it was not the end of the story. Christ came. He appeared on earth Christmas morning. He will appear yet again. A second advent is on the horizon. And what we see here are the personal effects of his appearance to come. See, certain things are now true of us, as we've seen over the past several weeks, and certain actions are required. This is what we'll see in this passage, what is now true of us and the actions required of us. See, we are beloved children of God, which is a glorious result of our adoption into the family of God through Christ. See, this status, this position in Christ gives us a seat at the table in fellowship with God as heirs of the glorious inheritance that awaits. See, we have salvation that will culminate in our full and final salvation. We are and we will be saved from sin, its effects, its penalty, and its power. We will not stand under the righteous wrath of God that we justly deserve, because Christ was our propitiation on Good Friday. He was cursed for us. By his wounds, we are healed. And we will enjoy peace in God's presence, reconciled to him, and we will be with those throughout history who have been reconciled to God through faith in Christ. We will finally be at peace. See, these provisions of Christmas, these gifts of God, are truly the gifts that keep on giving through eternity. And all of this informs how we live in the present. There are two commands in these verses, two imperatives that are surrounded by realities about who we are as Christians. See, there is a reason we are commanded to do certain things as the people of God. This truth about God, about ourselves, about our new position in Christ, all of these things inform how we walk with him in obedience. One important truth to remember is we do not obey in order to be accepted and loved by God. Such a religion is terrorizing. The finish line is never in view. The standard always unattainable, no matter how reachable and how doable it seems on paper. God does not work this way. See, in his grace, he enables what he requires. He acts while we are passively rebellious on our backs. And the gospel is that we could never please God on our own because we are slaves to sin, rebels against God. We are sin sick with no cure available apart from God. This is why Christmas happened in the first place. God did something about our problem, and that Christ came to live the perfect life we could not and die in our place, only to rise from the dead. And sin's ultimate penalty and result was defeated by the resurrection of Jesus. And he offers new life to all who will trust him in faith. His righteousness becomes ours. We stand before God with all the merits of Christ in our account and are declared righteous. And as the song goes, because a sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. Why? For God the just is satisfied to look on him, pardon me. That's true of you. And because Christ himself was resurrected, so too shall we be. It is this future resurrection to come that John is looking into and applies for his readers and for us. Two commands are here. 2:28, there's a command to abide in him. Later, 3:1 begins with a command to see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. See, John wants his readers to know the certainty of their redemption. There is nothing to doubt as those in Christ. See, abiding in Christ and recognizing, seeing the love of Christ, the love of the Father bestowed on us, these are actions that are informed by our identity in Christ. Consider the unbeliever. He or she does not abide in Christ. He or she is not in Christ to begin with. There is no way to abide in him, nor would they want to. They're outsiders, enemies, whether they realize it or not. See, likewise, the unbeliever cannot see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. They're blind to such love, completely ignorant of it, often using the term love, but not understanding the deep and the depths and the freedom found in such a sacrificial love displayed in Christ. Lost in the dark, don't even know it. But all this is not true for the believer. For you, if you are in Christ, you do know true love. You are a recipient of it, the object of the Father's love. You are in Christ, enabled to abide in him. The veil has been lifted from your eyes. So the key for us is to not put the blinders back on, living like we are ignorant of who we are and who we are in. You have been set free from slavery to sin, no longer abiding in your hopeless state, but liberated to follow and walk with Christ, helping others to do the same. And see, there are constant temptations to not abide, to fall back, to slide around, to slip off the narrow way, the road of discipleship with Christ. It is for this reason John exhorts, little children, abide in him. See, John's readers are being deceived by those who would like to lead them astray. He does not want them to become what they listen to. He's saying, this is truth. This is who you are. The world does not know you because it does not know the one you are in. See, the resistance they and we experience is fueled by blind ignorance and a hostility toward God and the things of God. Natural man has no desire for an authority outside of himself. He's a descendant of Adam, one who set himself up as a rival God to the one true God. John is saying, abide. Remain in the one who saved you, the one who was your propitiation, who brought you into the family and reconciled you to God. Do not slip off back into the ignorant way of life that you once lived. There's a better way. There is a more glorious way, a way that will culminate with the appearance of the Lord Jesus himself. See, the Christ of Christmas is coming back. Now look at the reason for the abiding in 2:28. So that when, not if, he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. I've talked before about my Labrador Retriever, Dottie. Dottie and I love to train. It gets her out doing what she was bred to do. It makes me feel good to be a part of that. We have a good time together. She joyously goes out and picks up the ducks or the birds that I joyously shoot while hunting, and it's a win-win for both of us. Now, Dottie is trained to stop when I blow a whistle. If she's running away from me as fast as she can, if I blow the whistle once, she is to stop, turn around, and look at me. And I'll give her a directional cast, either left, right, or back. So one blast on the whistle means stop, turn around, look at me, await further instructions. Three blasts on the whistle, beep, 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 means come to me as fast as you can. So while in close range, say within 100 yards, Dottie is great at stopping on the whistle when running away from me. She'll take a cast with my hand signal. But at long range, past 100 yards, say 200, maybe even 300 yards out, she's about 50-50 if she will stop on my whistle or not. There's a saying in dog training that distance erodes control. See, the farther the dog is away from you, the less likely they are to respond to you positively, the more likely they are to be independent and blow you off. So when I'm blown off, I'll often call her back toward me, beep, beep, beep. I'll meet her out there where she blew off that whistle, 150 yards out in the field. I'll blow it right in front of her, reminding her of what I said. And I will walk back to where I was standing previously and try the whole thing again. And she knows she was not abiding with me. She did not walk in obedience, and she knows it. And so when I walk out to her, making my presence known to her, and get back on the same page, she hangs her head in doggy shame. She won't even look at me. I don't have to say a word. It kills her. She has displeased me. Even though at the time, blowing me off and running in search of the bird was much more fun to her. But see, if she would just respond to my direction, there would be no need for her to hang her head in shame. I don't mean to insult you, of course, but you and I can be just like Dottie the Wonder Puppy. See, the distance we create from Christ erodes our obedience to him. It is hard to abide in Christ if we are not on the same page with Christ, willfully ignorant of what he expects of us, apathetic toward the word. See, when Dottie trusts her eyes and her nose more than she trusts me, things go south. In the same way, when we trust our eyes and our flesh, our worldly passions, more than Christ, we too go south in shame. John is saying, abide, that you may not be ashamed at his coming. He will be present among us yet again. He will have a second advent. And when that glorious day comes, your abiding in Christ will allow you to embrace his coming with joyful expectation. See, we are blessed with all kinds of whistles, whistles that we too can blow off. Be kind, encouraging, edifying words of faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. The whistles, the exhortations in the word calling us to the right path. See, we all too often fall into doing our thing, our way, in our time, with our motives, all the while falling in step with the world around us. And pursuing this path can be much more satisfying in the short term than abiding in Christ long term. And when we do so, we set ourselves up against the one who covers our shame. And we realign ourselves with that original couple, that original unabiding couple in Eden. See, Adam and Eve were ashamed in the garden. They knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. They tried to do something about it, but were powerless. See, God made the garments of animal skin for them. Blood was spilled, life was given in order to cover their shame. See, there's no reason to hang your head in shame as a Christian. The one in Christ is in the one who covers our shame with his righteousness. His life was given on our behalf. We walk with, abiding in him, shameless. And when he appears, when we are in his physical presence, the one abiding will have no need for fear nor shame. It does beg the question, though, what does it even mean to abide? It's remaining. It is living out your identity. It is not trying to walk around on dry land if you are a fish. Land is not your world. The ocean is your world. Trying to breathe air, receive life through your gills will kill you. That's not how you were created. In the same way, being in Christ and living as the world is like trying to survive like a fish out of water. It is a fruitless pursuit. You have not been recreated. You have not been reborn for such a life. Attempting to do so leads to hanging your head in shame when he appears, who caused you, enabled you to be reborn. It's also practicing righteousness. That's what we see in 2:29. If you know that he is righteous, you know everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. This if assumes a positive answer. It's the idea of since you know he is righteous. This is one important thing to note. That there are unbelievers who do good things. There are unbelievers who do many wonderful, benevolent things for others. But such actions are tainted when it comes to motive. Many of the actions that we do could easily be questioned in regards to motive. I never thought about this until I sat under a professor that I loved. He was just a rung below Jesus in my mind. And he said one day that he did not know if he had ever done anything, had ever had a single action with a completely pure motive. Whoa, never thought about it that way. See, to truly practice righteousness as one who is born of Christ is to do good for the sole purpose of reflecting Christ, born out of a genuine love for one another and for Jesus himself. See, it's not helping someone so that you can feel good about yourself or so that your kids will appreciate all their blessings. See, we help, we bless others so that because we have been liberated to put another person above ourselves because Christ did so for us. Practicing righteousness is not telling the truth so that you can be seen as trustworthy and add another positive check mark to your reputation and resume. But rather, we tell the truth because we follow truth incarnate. See, practicing righteousness is not about remaining faithful to your mate so that you can get something from him or her. But rather, we are to be faithful to our spouses because this relationship reflects Christ's faithfulness to his bride, the church. We are given the opportunity. We are enabled to put another human being before ourselves and humbly serve them all the way to death. See, practicing righteousness demonstrates being born of him. It does not lead to being born of him. Now, this flow, in this section of John's letter, there's a command, an imperative to abide, so that we will not shrink away in shame at Christ's coming. We practice righteousness as those who are born of him, the righteous one. But John gives the why, the motivation, the source of our obedience and abiding in Christ. This doing with not recognizing, it's like trying to put together a swing set without the directions. You get a lot done. Your hands are moving. Things are coming together. But without a clear understanding of the plan, the motivation behind the swing set, people are going to get hurt. Things are going to fall down or never get put together correctly in the first place. See, John encourages them to abide, but abiding while recognizing what is true. They're not just abiding for the sake of abiding. Look at 3:1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. This is the second command. See, recognize, embrace, own this reality. This is less action-oriented, but it still forces us to stop and ponder. To ponder the fact that the Father has bestowed such great love on us that we should be called his children. And it's not just in name only. John's very clear. We really are his children. We have a new identity as insiders that is completely distinct from our position and identity as previous outsiders. The Father has demonstrated his love toward us in Christ. His love toward us is a sacrificial love. It is a love that gives, a love that has a cost to it. It is not cheap, but yet freely given. It's impossible on the surface not to freely give yourself to such a love and obedience. On paper, of course, we would say, I want to abide in one that loves me in such a way. But see, the temptations are real. The siren song of the world is strong in the present. See, to the world, we're weird. We follow someone they cannot see. We value things that are scorned by society. To many, we're seen as hypocrites as we struggle with sin. John says, the reason they don't know you, they don't know him. See, to know Christ enables one to show grace to the struggler. To know Christ enables one to value what Christ values. It allows one to pursue the righteousness that is theirs in Christ. But the differences between the believer and the non-believer are pretty stark. It's almost like speaking a different language. Someone walks up to me speaking Spanish, I'm going to have a hard time. I may recognize a word, phrase, or two, but we're not going to really be on the same page. Similar to living among the world, but not being of the world. But see, a different world awaits us. And in a sense, it's fair to say, a different us awaits us. Like a good shepherd, John reminds us of what awaits. 3:2-3. Again, reminding us of our identity. Beloved, we are now children of God. It has not yet appeared, as yet, what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him. Why? Because we will see him just as he is. Whoa. And then everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Okay, here it is. We become now what we are and what we will be in the future. Sounds weird, but we demonstrate now what is true of us and what will be true of us. We have been declared righteous before God through Christ, justification. We are in the process of becoming righteous right now, sanctification. In the future, when Christ returns, we will be like him, our glorification. This is a precious truth. Some of us have bodies that let us down. Some of us have minds that forget, soreness that will not go away, depression that will not lift, anxiety that oppresses. Life on earth, as we prepare for eternity, is trying. It is not easy. It has a way of turning us bitter or chipping away all that is not Christ in us. And by God's grace, we pursue the latter. See, the reason we will be like him is that a transformation will take place when this mortal existence will put on immortality, as Greg read from 1 Corinthians. This is when death ends and true life begins. We live a shadow today of what will be realized and enjoyed for eternity. We will experience perfection when in God's presence as those who are in the perfect Son. While on the road to that day, our purification is because he is pure. We become what we are. All that we do revolves around the person and the work of Christ. All things were created through him, for him, and in him, all things hold together. He came Christmas, and he's coming back for his own. John words the results of his return in a very unique way. It has not appeared as yet what we will be. This is in the what's called the future passive, indicating this is all a work of God. God himself enables the culmination of our salvation like he enables every aspect of it. We will be clothed with his righteousness in completeness. And what a glorious day it will be. So, by way of application, if your response to the trials of 2020 have caused you to veer off the rails, get back on track. 2021 will have its own set of challenges. If you look forward to a new year and all the problems going away, you will be disappointed. We're all headed in a particular direction, Christ-likeness. Some of us may need to repent of something that's plagued us for months or years. Some of us need to be reconciled with another and start afresh. Others may need to offer an encouraging word that has gone unspoken for far too long. See, we as the body of Christ are in this together. And see, we look forward to the day in hopeful expectation that when he appears, we will be like him. The Spirit in us enables us to be about the process as we live on earth, awaiting our future with him. All the provisions of Christmas have a point. We have been saved. We are being saved. We will finally be saved. Christ is our propitiation, satisfying God's righteous wrath. We have been adopted into the family of God, outsiders now and forever, insiders. We have been reconciled to God and to one another. Our relationships are now enabled to be characterized by peace. And such realities propel us toward purity, to righteousness, to not living for the world's agenda, but the commission of Christ. Go and make disciples. Inviting others to know the one we know. Inviting others to follow the one we follow. With all the joy, hope, and peace that comes along with serving him. We look forward to the day when we will be like him. When we will be like him in our glorified bodies. No more pain, no more bumps, bruises, no more sorrow, but rather joy in the presence of our Lord, the one who gave himself for us. I'd like to close with a poem by Isaac Watts. Watts was a hymn writer whose songs we still sing today 300 years later, including Joy to the World, we sang recently. This poem is called Behold the Amazing Gift. This was written over 300 years ago in 1709. It says this. It says, Behold the amazing gift of love the Father hath bestowed on us, the sinful sons of men, to call us sons of God. Concealed as yet this honor lies by dark world unbeknown, a world that knew not when he came, God's eternal Son. High is the rank we now possess, but higher we shall rise, though what we shall hereafter be is hid from mortal eyes. Our souls, we know when God appears, shall bear his image bright, for then his glory, as it is, shall open to our sight. And what a day it will be. We're going to close by celebrating that which was the culmination of Christ's ministry on earth. The pinnacle of God's plan of redemption was the sacrifice of his Son, a Friday that was terrible for him and glorious for us. And so as we take these elements symbolizing his body and blood, we remember who he is, the perfect, the eternal, the glorious Son. He is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. It is this one who died in our place, the one born on Christmas to die in our place, the same one who is coming back for us on that glorious day when we will be like him. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11:23 and 24, For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me, in remembrance of Jesus. He continues, in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Until he comes. Let's pray. Father, you are glorious and you are gracious. God, our identity in your Son informs, it fuels our actions for Christ and our reflections of Christ. Father, I pray that you would help us as your people to be faithful in this coming year. I pray that you would keep us on the narrow way by your grace. May we be those who heed John's words to abide in him as little children. I pray that we would be people, your people, who see, who recognize and embrace the great love that you have shown for us in Jesus. And God, I pray that that would shape everything about us, that we would love as you love, that we would, God, have hearts of compassion like you do for us toward the world around us, that we may just reflect you as little lights in this dark world. And may we recognize that we are in it, but not of it. And God, we do anxiously, hopefully, await Christ's return for us. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.